Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Okay, we are towards the end of the story of Hagar and Yishmael. We're discussing the birth of Yishmael. We're going to be learning about this piece really as an introduction to the next story that we're going to be learning about, which is going to be the expulsion of Yishmael from the house of Avraham, which will eventually lead to the story of the binding of Isaac, what we call the Akedah. So those are three stories which will dovetail into each other. We are completing now the first of these stories. And really, for those of you who were not there last night, it's so fascinating. We covered the whole book in an hour and a half. This is the third story that we're spending in depth. We've spent, I don't know, it's 4 or 5 months on just a couple of stories. That's really the beauty of Torah. That, if you really want to learn it well, months and months and months on a few verses, and when you do it as an overview, you can cover the whole thing. I'm so excited. Two people. It worked. It worked. You and Betty. Thank you. Okay, so I was just introducing our story. So I'm going to give out new sheets. So just for the newcomers who I so appreciate, the Yom Tovim have really put a difficulty in this class. What we had done over the past couple of years is every week this was a regular Parsha class, and we shifted not so long ago, maybe half a year ago.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Beginning of this year?
Yeah.
Instead of doing every Parsha, we're going to choose topics, specifically in the book of Bereishis. And we're going to learn them more in depth, spending many more weeks, as opposed to 1 week covering a few verses from every parsha. We're going to learn topics. We discussed Noach, we discussed the getting drunk after the flood, we discussed the Tower of Babel, we discussed the promise to Abraham, which was quoted in last night's passage, but we discussed it in depth for many, many, many weeks. And now we're in the middle of, as I just said, a three-part series about the birth of Yishmael. What we're up to, again, the Yom Tovim have really put a pause in things. We did chapter 16. So what we're going to do now, the way that we've been doing this is we've done it in three parts. We do in-depth with Rashi, then we do the commentary of the Ramban, Nachmanides, and then we do Rav Shamshon Rafal Hirsch to add a more modern commentary as we go through the different stories. So where we happen to be up to is we've completed Rashi and the Ramban on this story, and we're going to do Rav Hirsch today. Excuse me. Because it's been so long since we've done the story, and we have a few newcomers, I'm going to very quickly run through the story again inside. You can follow it along. We're going to do it very basically, just the text. I'll throw in a few Rashis which are relevant as we're going to appreciate what Rav Hirsch says, and then we'll take a look at Rav Hirsch inside as we read through his commentary on the story. So the story, we're just going to basically be reading the text just to get a flavor of the story. It's in chapter 16 on page 70 in your Chumash, and then we'll take a look at the commentary of Rav Hirsch. I'm just going to go straight to the English since we've done this a few times already, and just to get the flow of the story. I'm going to quasi read it inside and quasi just talk it out outside and just as review. Sarai, so the Torah introduces us to the concept that Sarah has no children. That's the opening line of the story. And as we mentioned last night as well, this is a central theme within the story of Bereishis, the concept of the matriarchs not being able to have children. And the Torah describes she doesn't have any children. And she has an Egyptian maidservant, and she has the idea. She says to her husband Avraham, Hashem has restrained me from bearing. He has held me back from being able to have children. Why don't you consort with my maidservant? Perhaps I will be built up through her. Ulai ibonet mimena. Maybe I will be built through her. And Avraham heeds the voice of Sarai. So we mentioned as we went through Rashi, it's clear that he's listening to the voice of Sarah, not to the person of Sarah, but to the voice. And Rashi commented, anyone remember? What did that mean? It's been a long time. He heeded the voice. It was Beruach HaKodesh, that she was infused with the divine spirit when she had this idea of giving over her maidservant. And he was listening to her voice, the voice which was infused with some type of divine inspiration. He listens to her. And we asked a major question when we went through this. What did she mean when she said, perhaps I will be built through her? What does that mean? What is she thinking will take place? What's the goal? So clearly the goal is that Hagar will conceive and have a child. Then what? How does that help Sarah, the fact that her maidservant has now been given over as a second wife to her husband, and she has a child? So when we went through this, we learned Rashi, we're going to see a very different approach today from Rav Hirsch, a beautiful approach from Rav Hirsch today. But just to put it in context, when we studied Rashi, Rashi said that through the merit of my giving my servant, my maidservant to Abraham, I will merit a child. And if you recall, we studied the commentary of the Maharal, who explained what he understood from Rashi, that when you show Hashem that you want something so badly, look at what I'm willing to do. I'm willing to give my maidservant. I have to hold the child. I have to be up in the middle of the night taking care of the child. I have to be involved in the raising of this child. When you show him that you want it so badly, remember I told you that I get lots of phone calls for requests as the associate rabbi. So, oh, very nice. Okay. So if a person calls me once and they say, Rabbi, I have this great idea. And I think, oh, maybe yes, maybe no, I don't know. And then they never call me again. So they're like, somebody had a great idea. They happen to be near a phone. They call me finished. But it's when you're persistent and you then organize a team and you show up with a meeting and you have plans. Oh, this is not just, I mean, both might have been good ideas, but one is one which you're behind. You're invested. You are willing to do what it takes. You come with a plan. You come with a team. You come with a meeting. Let's see if we can make it happen. As opposed to just saying, great idea, why don't you do it for me? Those usually don't happen. So, Sarah, the morale understands Hashem works in a similar way. You could say, I need this. So he says, all right, another prayer. When a person says, I need it, I want it, and look what I'm willing to do. I'm willing to do everything that it takes. I'm willing to get my hands dirty changing diapers. I need to have a child. Maybe I will be built through her. Through having this child in my house, I will have the merit of raising a child. We mentioned many families who adopt children are blessed with their own children. So medical science would say one reason. The morale would say it's for another reason. When you're ready to bring a child into your house, you're blessed with your own child. We're going to see the Rav Hirsch today is going to have a different approach. And I'm just saying that that's how Rashi and this said. Okay, but anyway, that's her plan. I gave over my maidservant. Maybe I'll be built through her. That's what takes place. 10 years after they arrive in the land of Canaan, she gives over to Avram her maidservant as a wife, and sure enough, she conceives immediately. And in the language of the Torah, Vatakel Sora Be'eneha, and Sora became lighter, so to speak. She became looked down upon in the eyes of Hagar. Why? And remember what Rashi said? It's only like a month and a half ago. You don't remember? Rashi said, because Hagar said to herself,
she's not treating her.
You know, that's going to be next. Hagar said to herself, well, if this woman is really so righteous that she presents herself to the world, how could it be that I, this Egyptian maidservant, my first time with my new husband, I conceive and I have a child, and this righteous woman doesn't have anything. Must be she's really not so righteous on the inside as she is on the outside, and therefore she became lighter in her eyes. That's what Rashi quoted from the sages. And Sarah then turns to Avram and says, Chamasi Alecha, the judgment, the outrage against me is upon you. And Hashem should judge between me and between you. And we ask, that's a funny thing to say, who should the judgment be between? Between Hagar and Sarah. Why is Avram getting involved over here? So what did Rashi say?
Not going to get anything from nothing.
I'm like trying to draw water from a rock. Eventually, if I hit you hard enough, the water will come.
Rashi, what is the question?
Rashi says two things. Sarah had two complaints against Avram. Number one, she said,
he did nothing.
Yes. Thank
he
you very
nothing.
Much. Number one, he says, when
I
you prayed,
that well, like
you
me.
Do remember that one, right? Because the previous story that we studied was the story in which Abraham returns from the War of the Four Kings. This is all in this week's parsha, by the way. This is works that well. In the War of the Four Kings and the Five Kings, Abraham returns and Hashem says, I'm going to reward you. And he says, reward me? How can you reward me? I don't have any children. And they have the whole conversation. They pray, and Sarah says, when you were praying for yourself for kids, you only prayed for you. And you didn't include me. You just said, I don't have any children. You should have said, we don't have any children. And therefore, the outrage that I'm suffering now, where I have to go through this process of giving over my maidservant, now she's looking at me in a derogatory way, it's your fault because you were thinking of yourself and the promise that you received, and you should have dragged me along and said, we don't have any children, and then I wouldn't be in this position. And the second thing that Rashi quoted, that Sarah's complaint was, Where are you? How come you're not saying anything? She's walking around looking at me in a derogatory way. She's saying all these things about me, and you're silent. You're in a position to say something, and the fact that you're not saying anything makes it upon you, my complaint, not upon Hagar. Abram says, she's your maidservant, do with her what you want. Sarah treats her harshly, makes her work difficult, in a difficult manner. We'll see Rav Hirsch is going to talk about this as well. And sends her off. She runs. She flees from Sarah. So now we have a pregnant Hagar running away from the house of Avram and Sarah. If you recall, the sages say that she actually miscarried, and she was no longer carrying that child, which is based on the text that we'll see in a few moments. And she's found by an angel out in the desert, four different angels. Each one of them comes with a new statement. Who are you? Where are you coming from? And then the angel sends her back and says, subjugate yourself to Sarah. I'll make you into a great nation. You're going to have a son. We're going to call him Yishmael. He's going to be a para adam. He's going to be a wild man. Everyone's going to be against him, and he's going to be against everyone. And Hagar returns. She becomes pregnant. She has a child, and Avraham names him Yishmael. Either named Yishmael, Rashi learns, because it was Beruach HaKodesh, that he never was communicated with the angel. He just somehow knew to name the child the same name that the angel told Hagar to name her. Or the Ramban suggested Hagar told Avraham that, why don't you knock me, what happened? I was away in the desert all by myself, and this angel appeared and said, I'm going to have a son and we should name him Yishmael. And then that concludes this story as a setup for how Yishmael is going to develop, how he's going to relate to Yitzchak eventually when Yitzchak is born. But this is that was a brief 5-10 minute synopsis of the story that we did in depth with both Rashi and the Ramban and all the questions, and I hope that was helpful as a reminder, even though I see clearly that you remember everything that we did, but just in case you forgot a detail, that was just with it. Yeah, a question.
When the forefathers give when the foremothers give their maidservants to their husbands, do they become full-fledged wives?
Excellent, so we're going to talk about that. So we have this issue both here, and we have this issue more with Yaakov and the birth of the 12 tribes. Rachel and Leah are two sisters, but each one of the sisters also give their maidservants Yaakov, and they father children with those maidservants who become part of the 12 tribes. So in those situations, clearly it seems like they are wives.
So it's not just like this one time here.
So here in this issue is going to be a discussion. The Ramban, when we discussed it, understood that she did become a full wife. Rav Hirsch, as we're going to see in a moment, did not understand it that way.
And if what you just said, that Hagar had a miscarriage, then do we know that Yishmael really belongs to Avraham?
Only because the way the Torah describes that, when she goes back, then she conceives another. That's how the language of the...
It just seems a little funny to me that that's one thing to bring a child into the house so that you can get built up. It's another thing to give over your husband and share wives.
Yeah.
I don't get the connection.
Well, between the connection with your
wife? I know they did, but I'm just saying, like, it's one thing, okay, go ahead and impregnate this woman. It's another thing, like, you're going to be, like, having intimate conversations with her, and you're going to be having intimate conversations.
So, Rav Hirsch is going to talk about it. The Ramban understood that she became a wife. And Rav Hirsch is going to send it a little bit differently, but he's going to get into exactly what you're discussing. We'll see. I hope today, if not today, next week. Okay, that's a brief synopsis of the story. Now we're going to see Rav Hirsch's commentary, beautiful commentary. You can just pass these along. This is just literally photocopied out of Rav Hirsch. All rights reserved. It's not mine. You can pass them down. Here's some more. Got enough down there?
Yeah.
It's one. It's a packet. It's stapled together. Okay, now from our past experiences with the writings of Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch, who was the great German leader at the end of the 1800s, very poetic. This is, of course, translated from the original German, but it was translated with the same beautiful poetry with which I'm sure he wrote it in his original language. So what we've done before is we've basically done a lot of reading inside, and then we'll explain. He's got a real... It's just a beautiful commentary. It really is, and I really... taken to it more recently. I've only started recently learning Rav Hirsch, and it's just a beautiful commentary. So we're going to go through it a little bit and talk out the way that he understands this episode. So I apologize if the way the pages got stapled, it's a little bit upside down as you start flipping through, but we will work through that challenge as we get there. Okay, page 283, it's on the left-hand side of your column. Starting with chapter, as it says there, chapter 16. by the plaintive cry, Mati Tein Li. Now this is the phrase, what is the use of your giving me anything? I have no child. That was the phrase, that was the complaint that Avram had in the previous story that we had just studied, which I mentioned a few minutes ago. He comes back from the war of the four kings and the five kings, and Hashem says, Avram, I'm going to give you great reward. And Avram responds, reward? What can you give me? I don't have any children. Your reward, that won't mean anything to me. I can't have any reward. Says of her, you see that kind of response. This is a response. Now remember, when he's given that promise, he's already been promised children many times by Hashem. Not once, not twice, probably three times by that episode. He's already been promised to be as numerous as the stars and the dust of the earth. And he's become a great nation. He's going to be given the land. And the end of the day, he says, but I don't have any children. He's somewhere in the age of 70, 75 years old around that time. Says at first, we can see how deeply Avraham felt his childlessness. But we can well understand how this condition must have hurt Sarah most deeply. And as much as Avram's been given a promise that he's going to have children, Sarah wasn't given that promise. We've mentioned this a couple of times. Avram is promised, you are going to have children. He had every right to assume that it was going to be with his wife Sarah, but she was never directly communicated to by God that she is going to be the mother of those children. And therefore this childlessness that Avraham is suffering from certainly, says Rav Hirsch, must have hurt Sarah even most deeply. For she was not, as this verse specially seems to stress, Eshes Avraham, the wife of Avraham in every way. Taking part in every phase of his life, following him and joining him in the whole trend and mission of his life. Meaning in many ways she was going to be his wife, but there is one major aspect which is clearly missing, which he's going to say in a minute, which is raising a family. Meaning if it was a great act on Avraham's part to tear himself away from his home and relations, it was no lesser one for Sarah. Avraham and Sarah were living in Haran. They had a life together, and they were told by God, pick up and move. That was not quite accurate. Who was told by God, pick up and move? Avram is picked up. Now this is actually another small theme which we find often. Avram is told, move your family, and Sarah goes along. Who is Sarah listening to in that? She's following Avram. In the same way as we'll find in the case of the binding of Isaac, who gets the command to offer Yitzchak as a sacrifice? That's Avraham. Yitzchak is going along because his father, Avraham, said so. So it first says it in his language, Avraham does it for God's sake. Avraham picks up, he leaves his family, the place of his birthplace, everything that he's known. He does it for God's sake, Sarah for Avraham's sake. It's a very different type of relationship in which, as Avraham's doing it, he's doing it for God, and Sarah's doing it for her husband. And then together, they achieve the high accomplishment of Es HaNefesh Asher Asu B'Charan. They took with them the souls that they had made in Charan. That's the beginning of this week's parsha. You'll read it in the shul this week. Avram and Sarah pick up from Charan, and who do they take with them? They take with them the souls that they made. Rashi comments, Avraham was converting the men, Sarah was converting the women. They had an entire Kiruv shop set up in Charan. They were teaching the people about monotheism. And they're both involved in it. And then God gives the command to Avram to leave, and together they go and make that accomplishment. But, says Rav Hirsch, the one thing he could have expected from his wife, which every husband expects, but which with Avraham was doubly important on account of his mission to the world, that being to have children, that was denied to him. This one thing he doesn't have. That one concept of being able to raise a family, the promise that he'd been given, you're going to have children, you're going to teach this way of life to generations, to multitudes of nations, and at the end of the day, the years are rolling by, and he's sitting together with his wife Sarah in their tent alone. Now, she had a slave girl who was primarily her slave. The Torah was clear again, as we saw in verse 1, V'lo shifcha mitzris. To Sarah she had a maidservant. This was her maidservant. In the way that it was set up in those days, however that it was, she had her own maidservant. Maybe he had his own servants, but this was Sarah's maidservant. She was not shifcha Avram. She was not Avram's, but Sarah's. And she says, please take her. as if she's saying, says her first, skipping a line in the quotation at the end of the line, see, in spite of what you always say to the contrary, I know quite well that if we have no children, the fault lies solely with me. Sarah, so to speak, says, Atzaroni, Hashem has withheld me from having children. Or first puts that in the language, the powerful tear-jerk language that we could hear, gut-wrenching language of, it's my fault. And he adds, and I know that you're telling me it's not. For sure, Avram is saying to her, it's for sure not your fault. When God wants us to have children, we'll have children. But she says the words, Atzaroni Hashem miledes, Hashem has withheld me from having children. The reality was she was right. The sages say she was born without a womb. She simply didn't even have the ability to have children. And Avram clearly is capable of having children. He has a child the first time he's with another woman. So she's right. And says of her, she puts it into the words, the pain that she has, the saying, I know that you have this mission in life. We have this goal. Look at what we're creating. And the one thing that you're missing, the ability to have children, it's on my head. I know that it's because of me. Atzarani, it's as if my forces have been held together. I've been restrained. God has kept me back from achieving the purpose for which He has given the woman forces. But no, therefore she says, please, even if she herself... Now here we're going to get into her first. Let me just give the introduction to this. This is a very strange thing that she says, which is what we asked a few minutes ago. Okay, so she's going to give her maidservant. Her maidservant's going to have a child. And now what? How does that help Sarah's cause, her desire to be part of this new dynasty that's going to be created, this Abrahamic mission to the world? What did she think? How did she think she was going to be built up through this? Says her first the following approach. But no, please, she says, even if she herself could not place a baby in Abraham's lap, she still wanted to give him a child in whom Avram can have every, and she the greatest possible share. Meaning, it won't be my child, but I'll have the greatest possible share in this child. Avraham was against it. This top of 284. Sorry, I have to flip the page. How do we know that Avram was against this plan? Says Rav Hirsch, this is evident from the na. Sarah says, please take my maidservant. Nobody ever says to a child, please take this bowl of ice cream. It's not necessary. That's something that you say to somebody who doesn't really want to do it, and you say, please take out the garbage. That has the word please in front of it, because I know that you don't really want to do this, but I need it done, and I'm asking you to do me a favor. Please, can you handle this for me? So from the fact that Sarah says to Avraham, no, please take my maidservant, says of her, it's clear he was not in favor of this plan. What was his plan going to be? 75. He's going to wait.
Wait, Hashem.
God promised me children. He promised me numerous like the stars and the dust of the earth. I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me, but I've come to the recognition of this guy. We're going to wait it out. Sarah was only thinking of him. So the way that her first season, Rabban said something similar. Sarah's thinking of him. You, Avram, you need to have a child. But knew that he would not do it for his own sake. But he's thinking, I'm not going to do this. I want to wait to have a child with you. So she says, Ulai Iboneh, perhaps through that I will become built on. So that she wants to do it for him and says it in a way that he's going to do it for her. I will become built on. If he would not be willing to do it for his own sake, perhaps he'd need to do it for hers, because she also so ardently wished it. So you have this. This is really the perfect marriage. She wants to do it for his sake and does it in a way that when he does it, he's going to think that he's doing it for her. And in the perfect relationship, that works. That if I can convince somebody that when you do this, it's for me, that they actually want to do it that way. That makes sense. I want to do something for you. So she, knowing that this is what he needed, wants to do it and phrases it in a way where he says, I don't want to do it, but since you're saying it in a way that it sounds like I'm going to be benefiting you, I'll go ahead and I'll do it. Now, says the first, what's this concept, Ulai Ibonet Mimena, I'll be built from her? The comment that we saw in Rashi, based on the Maharal, was a comment in theory as to how was this process going to help her, that because she was so willing to be involved, she was willing to set up a meeting and make the plans and bring the team together, I'm really ready to raise a child, I'm so ready to have one, then maybe I'll merit having it because of that. What that comment doesn't address is the specific language that she uses of to be built. Ulai Iboneh, I might be built up through her. How did she plan? How would that work that she would actually be built? So Rav Hirsch, as we've seen, is a tremendous linguist. He focuses a lot of attention on the specific words that the Torah uses, finding great depth and meaning in that. What does it mean to be a bona? What is a bona? There's one who builds, physically, who builds something. To be a bona'ir, to be a builder of city, or binyan is a building in the noun form. What does it mean that she says, I'll be built through her? Says her first, brilliant. Bona, second paragraph on the top of, first full paragraph on the top of page 284. Bona, or ibona, to build, or that I will build in space. What does it mean to build something in space? Right, a lot of different dimensions we could talk about in life. We could talk about the dimension of space, we could talk about the dimension of time, in various different contexts. So what does it mean to build something physically in space? Says the first, it means to add a stone to another stone to create a place in which a person develops his life. I create the physical place, one stone after another stone, each stone on its own. I don't want to say meaningless, but pretty much. A single brick, can't do anything with that. But you put one brick next to another brick, next to another brick, on top of another brick, and then you add another brick and another brick. Before you know it, you have a home. You have the context in which you can build the life. And the concept of a bona is one who in space physically constructs with material, slowly, one piece at a time, a structure that creates the context for living. Next line. Now, just as a bias, a home that's created, is that sphere in space in which human beings consummate their activities. Having a home is what we spoke about a lot about last night also. What happens when you don't deserve, when you do something wrong? You get exiled. Exile is the concept of being kicked out of your space. Your space, your home, is the place where you develop your life. And when you do something wrong, you can't be here anymore. So that's what the sphere is, the bias, the home, where a human being consummates their activities, lives their lives. So, in Jewish thoughts, expressed in language, there is a home in time through the ages. So that in the realm of time, there's a house. There's a realm, there's a house in space. What does a house in space look like? It looks like a bunch of bricks physically put together. There's a concept of a home in time, which is why in language, says the first, we refer to a bias as we refer to a dynasty which extends over time, in which a concept is built as the House of David. House of David refers to a Davidic dynasty. Chazal, the sages, use that word, Beis David, Malchus, Beis David, the kingdom of the house of David. Why do we refer to the house of David? Says it first because the word bias, in the same way in the physical sense, refers to a slow process of building brick after brick to create something which is in the process, is the context of life. In time, there's a concept in the realm of time of each person contributing something to build a house in time in which something is developed, something is derived, something is lived. And we use that same word, the base David, the house of David, to refer to that. As we're going to see here, the base Avram, the house of Avram as well. Says Rav Hirsch, in this, quote, house, a human being or a nation or any contemporary generation brings its utility into play. Every generation goes on with the building of this time house, this time bias, adding stone to stone onto it. In the same way as a builder takes a brick and adds to it, generations do that, people do that, families do that. A nation can do that, in which every nation adds a little bit over time, not physically adding bricks, but adding to the development of the nation, to the development of the family, in which they create that context in which a life is lived. What is a child? What is a son referred to? What's the Hebrew name? He's a ben. It's in the same word of a bona, of a builder. A son, the language, this is one of those examples that Rav Hirsch likes to talk about a lot. The Hebrew language is not just random letters thrown together. We refer to a child as a ben. He's a son. Bonim, children. Because a ben is a bona. The son builds upon the shoulders of the father, contributing, adding, taking that which was given and adding more to that. So a ben, every child is a stone of purchase. It's so poetic, his language. It's really, it's magnificent. in general, there's a rule in teaching classes, you should never read things inside because people can't follow, it gets boring, they fall asleep. I couldn't say this over half as beautifully as he writes. Every child is a stone, a brick, a ben, literally a builder, brought to it by its parents, by which it adds, the child, this brick, now adds, by its own individual existence and its accomplishments, its own contribution to the continuous building of the edifice. So in the same way as every builder can come and put a stone on, every child comes and then develops into his own person, his own adult life, his own personality, and he contributes and he adds to that edifice. The base Avraham, the house of Avraham, is such a, quote, house in time, which comprises all the succeeding generations, in which all the characteristic special qualities of the patriarch are deeply impressed and continued in ever richer, more widely spread, and fuller diversity. Basically, we as the Jewish people were building onto the house of Avram. Avram created the house. He created traits. He created a genetic spiritual code which is implanted in all of us, and we now build onto that house. All succeeding generations in time continuing the development of the Jewish people. Therefore, Beis Yisrael, we refer to often, how do we refer to the Jewish people? In many ways we refer to the Jewish people. Many ways is Beis Yisrael, the house of Israel. Says the first, that's a strange term. Klal Yisrael would be a term that says like the people of Israel. Bnei Yisrael, sons of Israel. Beis Yisrael, why do we refer to ourselves as one of the terms in Achenu Kol, Beis Yisrael. The house of Israel? So, no, you're a house. Because the house is that same concept. There's a term that we use because of the idea of each generation now adding to the house in time, over time, their own particular brick. And therefore, Beis Yisrael comprises all the generations in which the total complex of the ideal of Israel is taken from all of the ancestor Israel, meaning Yaakov, comes to its realization. And the whole of human history is the continuous work on a great building of which the master building is God, and the individual and team workers, who are at the same time the bricks, are the human beings in generation from age to age. It's a picture. God is building something. He's building a world. He's building a people. He's building a nation. And it's every generation comes, every individual comes and says, I have a brick to add. The Baalei Mussar in the last 200 years speak a lot about this concept in the sense of, in that perspective, God has a plan. And every single human being created, every single Jew created, is a brick. And only you are that brick. And only you can put the brick into the edifice of the building. And if your brick isn't there, the edifice might still stand, as long as it's not a critical brick, but there's going to be a hole in the edifice. The brick simply won't be there. And if there are enough bricks that are missing, the edifice can collapse. But the concept that each one of us is our own unique brick, and only we can put that brick. There's no one else. I can't, you know, like in a real building structure, if one of my workers gets tired, so another guy can come and take his bricks and put them on. Doesn't work that way in life, though. Each one of us is our own brick, and only we have the ability to stick our brick up on the edifice by fulfilling our life's mission of accomplishing that which we can, and nobody else can do that for us. God is the master builder of society, and all of our individual and team workers are us creating and putting those bricks into place. So it continues in verse, in his own image God created man, and from him he has prepared for himself a building reaching into eternity. This is a phrase, v'hiskin lo mimenu binyon ad de'ad. At Sheva Brachos, this is one of the texts of the Brachos that we make under the chuppah, and then for the following week. Says the first, it's an interesting phrase. God prepared for himself a building reaching for eternity. Why does he call it a building? It's just because there's this concept of a ben, of a son, of a brick, being a bone, a building. And now we have, under the chuppah, Chazal see, when is a better time to make such a blessing, to put that text into the blessing? God created for himself a building as a new couple's about to get married and embark on the next generation of bricks. We have such a statement. Says Rav Hirsch, now this is where he then concludes, he says, after all this, now what about Sarah? So Sarah is now thinking, I have no children. Says Sarah, childless parents fall out of the building. One addition goes no further. Nothing more is built on it. Where there's no next brick. There is no bend. There's no continuation. Says Sarah, perhaps I shall become built on through her. But to be able to build means to be able to take the next brick, the next generation, and put it on the edifice. Says Sarah, perhaps through this God will grant me a child, meaning in giving you my own maid, I shall have the right to bring the child up. And even though I cannot claim to be the actual physical originator of the child, I shall be the nearest possible thing to it, the cause of its existence, and the means of its spiritual development. Why is this child in existence? Because I gave him myself to give my maidservant to Avram. Otherwise, this child wouldn't be here. So I'm physically responsible for the child. And then once the child is born, I'm going to be spiritually responsible for its development. I shall thus fit myself in and become a part of the building of the house in time. And in the child and its children, I will live on. Magnificent. There are two ways to put a brick in the sense of the next generation. I can create it myself. This is my child. I raised the child. Look, the child took its place in world history in the next generation. Says Sarah, I can't physically do that, but I can come real close. I can be physically responsible for the birth of a child, and then I can take that child and spiritually raise it. And therefore, when that child lives on, I'm living on through that child. I'm responsible for the development of the next generation, of the next brick going on the edifice, because I invested myself in it. I'm responsible for the physical creation of the child and the spiritual development of the child. This is why, and Sarah really introduces her first year rights, is introducing us to a concept which is used always in the sense of the ability to, so to speak, sponsor a child we have organizations today that are aborting abortions, that are creating, you know, women in Eretz Yisrael who want to have an abortion. We had just one life. We had the thing for them, Tisha B'Av, where you can physically sponsor the birth of the child. The mother otherwise doesn't want to have the child, and then you provide the physical means to let that child. Who's responsible for that child? So the $1,800 that one person pays literally is responsible for the birth of a child. And it's your brick. This child wouldn't be here. I can physically create a child, or I can be responsible for the birth of a child. I can teach a child. I can support the institutions that raise the children. All of that, the merit that a person has is in the ability to take a brick and put it on. I can create it myself, or I can make sure that it happens. And Sarah here introduces us to the concept, I will be built through her. Not just, I'll have the merit. Now, as Rashi learned, I will have the merit to eventually have my own child. Says the first note. Even if it ended right here, and I never had a child, I will still be built through her, because the existence of this child is because of me, and the raising of this child, the spiritual development of this child will be mine, and I will then be built through her.
Rabbi.
Yeah.
The child is not Jewish then, right?
Well, nobody is Jewish yet. You're asking a question from post the giving of the Torah to a time before the Torah was given. I mean, nobody was really Jewish because nobody was really Jewish. Avram is the first Jew, but he hasn't been circumcised yet. He hasn't even been given the mitzvah of circumcision. So what makes him a Jew at that point in world history? He was a believer. All of the souls that they converted, they were going to be believers also. But it wasn't until his promises then continued through Yitzhak. So she was saying, I was going to raise this child to be a believer. Now, looking in hindsight, you're right in that the line went from Avram to his son Yitzhak to Yaakov, and only through that line, and this child would have been out and is out. So in that perspective, you're right. But as this is happening, I think, I don't know that we would have looked at it that way. Then there definitely would have been the clan instead of the right, but we would have called the house of Abraham, all the people who were involved in the building of that edifice. Says the first on the bottom of page 284, So he listens to the voice of Sarah. So Avram, again, on his own, did not want to do that. She has to ask him and plead with him, please do this for me and take this woman as a wife. Not insofar as she was his wife, meaning he took her not to be his wife, not with the intention that Sarah had an eye, for not from a Hagar did he expect a child for his future. Notice he's really agreeing with your comment. Sarah expected, like, she would be built, the dynasty would continue through this child. And Avram is thinking, there's no way. Avram promised me, God promised me a child, and it's going to be with you, Sarah, and it's not going to be with your maidservant. And therefore he acquiesced in her wish only as he saw therein satisfying her personal desire to be involved in the raising of this child, not from his perspective that this would in any way be a fulfillment of that promise. He did it for her sake as she did it for his. A relationship that we find repeatedly between Avraham and Sarah, and which are universally to be found where man and woman are true husband and wife together. Says of Hirsch, again, just painting the picture of the perfect marriage, one in which both parties are consistently doing things for the sake of the other, in which things work smoothly in that condition. Avram agrees to take her because he thought this would be what Sarah wanted. Sarah offers her to Avram because she assumed that's what Avraham wanted. Now, what was the relationship going to be between Avram and Hagar? How was this going to work? So Rav Hirsch understands as follows, which is building off of the concept that he just presented to us. Since the entire concept, according to Rav Hirsch, is Sarah is going to be built through this child, meaning she's going to be physically responsible for his birth by giving Hagar to Avram, and she's going to be solely responsible for the spiritual development, who needs to be the one raising this child? It's clearly going to be Sarah, because that's the entire purpose, is that once this child is brought into existence, this is going to be my child. Which means, what relationship should Hagar have to Avraham throughout this entire ordeal? She's basically going to have to stay in the background, because it's going to become Avraham and Sarah's child once the child is born. Says the first in verse 3, in the middle of page 285, after 10 years waiting in the land of Canaan, accordingly, meaning not thoughtlessly and not without sufficient reason, the relations between Avram and Sarah were not altered in the slightest thereby. Even though they had been now 10 years in the land without any children, their relationship is not altered in any way.
Where are you reading?
I'm reading on page 285, verse 3.
And Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Yeah, it's okay. Sarah, the end of the third line. Sarah could feel that by making this sacrifice, she was more than ever Avraham's wife. She's still Ashes Avraham. Even in making this sacrifice of giving her own maidservant to Avram as a wife, she still feels as the primary wife. Lowly Isha, Hagar was going to be to Avram as a wife, to be his proper wife. The relationship was to be a perfectly pure one. Of course, Hagar was still to remain her slave. Why? So that she, Sarah, would be alone in a position to bring the child up in her way. This was the fundamental condition on which the whole purpose of Sarah's plan depended. And here again, Rav Hirsch states, in order for this plan to work, u'ibane mimena, that I be built through her, it has to be that this child becomes mine, and I raise this child. Men, in a spiritual sense, it really is my child that I'm placing up here on the edifice. It's my child that I'm adding to the house of Avram. But in order for that to happen, you, Hagar, must remain my maidservant. You can't be in any way viewed as an equal with me, because then you're going to want to raise this child in your old Egyptian manner. But it has to be that this is my child, that I can impart my values and moral state into. She has a child. And then, skipping to verse 4, basically again, into the story, her mistress loses value in her eyes. So Hagar now begins to look in a different kind of way towards Sarah. And Sarah now has a complaint against Avraham. Sarah says, the wrong that I endure rests on you. I gave you my maidservant, and now I've lost value, and God should judge between me and between you. That's her statement that she makes in verse 5. Let's see how Rav Hirsch addresses this. Says Rav Hirsch, Chamosi. Now the Hebrew word that Sarah uses is the word chamasi alacha. Now the word chamas is familiar to us.
Yes.
Right? It's familiar to us both from our Arab cousins in Israel, but it's also familiar from last week's parasha. Vatimalei ha'aretz chamas. The world was also filled with chamas. The Torah describes before God decided to destroy it in the flood. And what was the chamas that the world was filled with in last week's parasha? Thievery. People were stealing from one another. And the way that they were stealing from one another was in a very specific manner, the sages describe. In Hirsch's language, let's read it the way that he describes it, because he has such a nice parable to describe it. Hamas are continuous small wrongs. In Hebrew, pachas mishava pruta. A shava pruta, I'm reading the verse 5 on the bottom of page 285. A shava pruta, pruta is a small a value in the times of the Gemara. Shava, it's worth a small value, less than that. Meaning, I can't take you to court to recover a value that's insignificant. If I take a penny or 2 pennies worth from you, I'm not allowed to do that. Forbidden, I can't steal, it's yours. But you have no recourse. There's just, if the value is too small to take me to court and recover the funds. Chamas is when you continuously steal in a way in which you can't be taken to court for it. Now, if I do it myself many times, then you can, because eventually I will have stolen a lot from you. But what happens if everyone sees a merchant who's selling a bag of peas? And everybody goes and takes 2 peas from him. Each individual is not held, well, he's held accountable, but he's not held accountable in court. Yet the merchant is left penniless. The generation of the flood was a generation of chamas. It was a generation in which people would go around and in small, continuous increments would be taking from each other in a way in which they would never be caught, be held accountable in court, yet would be destroying each other's livelihoods. That's the concept of chamas in the Torah. Sarah says, chamasi alecha, the degradation that I'm facing, the being lowly, the lack of value is upon you. Says Rav Hirsch, if one helps oneself to a single pea out of a sack, the value is too small to make you liable in court. But if continuously done by everyone, the owner will be ruined. Meaning small petty needle pricks can disturb, continuous small wrongs or small petty needle pricks which disturb one's life, put one into a ferment. Meaning continuously disturbing the quiet, peaceful atmosphere till it becomes soury. And is a small little needle prick is a small inconvenience. Sort of happened once. If once a day you get a tiny little prick, all right, you'd feel the pain, but it wouldn't really stop you from functioning. But you can imagine if every other second on another part of your body you were getting that small little prick, you wouldn't be able to function. Even though they're just a small little prick, and if it happened once a day, you'd feel the pain for a second and you'd be done with it. But continuously done, can't function that way. Says Sarah, I am suffering chamosi, these small little needle pricks. Flipping to 286, you have to flip the page over. Needle pricks, which do not kill but make one ill, is alecha. It rests on you. It must be, now he's going to have, the reference has a little different understanding than what we saw in Rashi earlier. It must be your fault if Hagar now considers herself superior to me, now that she hopes to become a mother. For it was just for that purpose that I, myself, placed her in your arms. This was the question that we asked. So let's rephrase it now and see how Rav Hirsch addresses it. Sarah has a plan. She gives Hagar to her husband Avram. What does Sarah expect to happen? That Hagar is going to get pregnant and have a child. That's what she wants to happen. That's what happens. And now she's got complaints. So what's she complaining about, Sarah? Exactly what she expected to happen is what happened. So the only thing that she's really complaining about is there is one variable which wasn't supposed to happen, and that was Hagar is now looking at her in a much less valued perspective. She's looking at her in a derogatory way. So to that she has complaints. Well, then why does she have complaints against Avram? If the only part of this equation that's not going according to plan is Hagar's response, who should her complaints be against?
Hagar.
But she has got complaints against Avraham. That was the problem that we addressed. And Rabashi, as we quoted earlier, addressed it by saying, you didn't pray for me, you're the one who put me in this position, or you should be saying something against it. Says Rav Hirsch, why are her complaints against Avraham when it's Hagar who's the only problem here? She's the one who's not behaving. Says Rav Hirsch, it must be your fault if Hagar now considers herself superior to me now that she hopes to become a mother. For it was for this purpose that I placed her in your arms. She knows quite well that it was I who brought about the whole matter and brought it about just with the intention of her becoming a mother. She knows that this is why she was given over to you. So the only reason why she must be treating me this way, it must be in your behavior and conduct that I have lost value in her eyes. This is a very deep and penetrating insight, says Rav Hirsch. Sarah says, wait a minute, this is exactly what's supposed to happen. When I said to Hagar, Hagar, I want you to become a wife of Avram and have a child, and that happened, that shouldn't have led to Hagar looking down at me, because this was the plan. It's exactly what happened. I'm the one who gave her to Avraham. It must be, says Rav Hirsch, that Hagar's perceiving in you, Avraham, when you look at me, now that you're expecting a child with her, that you're looking at me differently. And she's picking up on the way that you're looking at me, and therefore, says Rav Hirsch, that's what I see, because she says, Chamasi Alecha. These small little needle pricks, they're small little things. Avram Avinu would never say or openly do something that would cause that, but there must be something small, says Rav Hirsch, that Hagar is seeing in Avraham in the way you are relating to me, that's giving her cause to do this. Because on her own she wouldn't, because this was the plan. This is exactly what was supposed to happen. But if she's looking at me in this way, it must be your fault and actually coming from you. Mm-hmm. Very interesting perspective. Yeah?
So what the definition of chamatz?
Yeah.
It's not chamatz, it's chamatz.
No, it's like chametz.
Chametz.
That's a related word, but it's not the same. It was a samach at the end. Chamas is thievery.
I understand, but they put this in here twice.
Yeah, because he's.
So what is the definition? Needle prick?
No, it's thievery in small increments.
Chametz
is a related word, but we're not getting to how it's related. Like fermenting, it's related to the concept of he's relating it to the concept of fermenting. Over time, things build, so that these small things over time will ferment. Because Rav Hirsch likes to relate words in terms of their meaning. So chamas, thievery, over time will ferment and create something much bigger, even though it's an individual thing. Just like chametz ferments and then eventually becomes. In other words, the only thing that makes something chametz is over time it becomes chametz because it ferments. The ingredients are the same the minute they're put together. Over time, it builds, and now it becomes chametz. So chamas is related in terms of thievery. Small, little, incremental actions build until they become unbearable and intolerable. So first, this is very, and probably we'll conclude with this approach that my pain is directed against you, not like Rashi said you didn't pray for me, or that you're being silent as I'm being looked upon badly, but that it's actually your fault. You must be looking at me differently. If Hagar would dare do this, it must be that she's actually seeing it in you. Okay, we'll pick up with the back half of the story, Mirtz Hashem, next Tuesday.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.